1 Samuel chapter 20, and we're just going to kind of jump in here. If you remember back in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, Saul had conspired to kill David. That's going to be a pretty much a constant theme from here on out with the book of 1 Samuel. But it was a little bit more clandestine. He had conspired with his household servants and with Jonathan to put David to death. And initially, Jonathan was able to convince Saul, hey, don't do that. Don't kill David. He's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing but bring good to you and to Israel. So make sure that you save him. That would be a sin to kill him. So initially, Saul's jealousy abated. But then as David had more success, that jealousy was fanned into flame again. And Saul wanted to try to kill David. It's interesting if you think about the whole of chapter 19, in just one night, there were 6 attempted murders by Saul of David. So there was the 2 groups of soldiers who came to David's house, and then David ran. And if you remember, he sent 3 troops of armies to go get David at Naioth, and then Saul himself went, all of which was to kill David. So one night, 6 accounts of attempted murder. So what's the connection between chapter 19 and chapter 20? What's changed here? Well, the connection here is that Jonathan, Saul's son, and David's best friend, Jonathan, he had no idea what was going on. All of this transpired basically over the course of an evening. And Jonathan had no idea what had been going on between David and Saul. The last Jonathan knew, Saul was fine with David, and he swore that he would not put David to death. So he's sitting there one day, and David comes to him in the morning, and he says, hey, there is but a step between me and death, because your father is trying to kill me. Jonathan's like, what? What? How did this come about? My father's not trying to kill you. So take a look with me in verses 1 through 11. Then David fled from Naioth. Remember, that's sort of a kind of a housing encampment. He fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done, and what is my guilt, and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me, without telling me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant, talking about David. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, deal kindly with David, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? Verse 9, and Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. So this is the situation. This is the tension that's going on. And the question is, who is Jonathan going to believe? Is he going to be David, or is he going to believe Saul? Right, this is the test of loyalties. What if Jonathan does find out that Saul is again trying to kill David? Who's Jonathan going to side with? If he sides with David, Saul might just kill Jonathan. We're going to see later on in this chapter, he tries to kill Jonathan because he's siding with David. So there's danger if he sides with David. There's danger if he sides with Saul, because David is destined really to be king. He's been anointed, and Jonathan realizes that God's favor is on this guy, and he will be king of Israel one day. So what does he do? And what do we do with this whole section? It's a section of back and forth between Saul and David and Jonathan and this murderous plot. And what we'll see is sort of the thread that holds this whole thing together is actually between Jonathan and David, and it's the thread of the covenant that they have with each other. It's their covenant friendship that bonds them together. And as I was thinking about how do we understand this section, there's really a couple of levels that we could think about this on. We could think about this on simply that level, the covenant of friendship between two people. You know, when Jesus was alive, he made it very clear that the bond that we have together as believers is closer even than our own blood family. And Jesus makes that clear with his own family. You remember when Jesus' family was looking for him, he was in the packed house and they were trying to get into him, to talk to him. And he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretches out his hands and he looks around at the people. "You guys are my mothers. You guys are my brothers." Why? Because you do the word of God, right? There's a stronger spiritual connection between those who believe and obey and follow Christ amongst one another, amongst us, than even our own blood relatives. And of course, we live in that reality. We have a common union with Christ, and so our spiritual family is closer than our blood family. For some of you, that's very real. You feel that. For some others of you, you have good relations with your family, and maybe you don't notice that as much. But there's a priority that we are to have amongst the people of God. But if we step back just a little bit bigger, I think there's actually a bigger reality going on. Yes, there's covenant, and yes, there's friendship going on. But here, I think the bigger issue is not just that Jonathan is pledging allegiance to David as his friend. I think Jonathan is pledging allegiance to David as the future king of Israel. I think that's the bigger covenant. We'll tease that out in a couple of other places. This is a covenant friendship, but it is covenant loyalty to the king. And get this. Here's Prince Jonathan. His father is king, and he's in line for the throne. And Jonathan is pledging allegiance not to his own family dynasty or to his own place in the line of inheritance. He's pledging allegiance to the true king of Israel, David. And when he pledges allegiance to David through this covenant that we're going to see, because he'll bring up, hey, one day all your enemies will be subdued before you. That's a pledge of allegiance to David. We'll see that actually he's aligning himself with David even over his own father, Saul. And I think that it is this loyalty to David, the true king of Israel, that really serves as a model of our loyalty to the true king of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we are called into the kingdom of God, when we are saved, when we place our faith in Jesus, we're saved by his grace, we are called to pledge supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ. Like no close seconds allegiance. It is all Jesus 100%. This is what the new covenant is. The new covenant is first and foremost, he is now the sovereign in our lives. He controls every aspect of our lives. And we are to follow him in every way. And it is that lordship that is the supreme factor that drives us. But understanding that we pledge allegiance to Christ first and foremost, comes consequences, earthly consequences. You all know 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. We will suffer on some level for Jesus, because we follow Jesus. You're going, well, you know, I don't really suffer. You are blessed right now, my friend. That suffering will come. There will come times when your allegiance to Christ is put to the test, and that's what we see all through this chapter. Even the Apostle Paul says in Acts 14:22 that we need to encourage each other. Well, he encouraged the saints, and I think we need to encourage each other like he did. Paul said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And just like Jonathan's devotion to David cost him, there will be times when our devotion to Jesus will cost us, one way or another. In the end, it's worth it. Exceedingly, abundantly, far more than we could ever ask or think, God will reward us for our faithfulness to him. But there will be tribulation in the meantime. So in the meantime, what can we expect? So when you follow the true king, this is going to be sort of my outline. There's five of these. When you follow the true king, here's what you can expect. So number one, when you follow the true king, you can expect to be cut off. You can expect to be cut off. This is what's happened in verses 1 through 3. Jonathan was cut off from Saul. He didn't even know it. David figured it out. Right? When David comes to Jonathan, he says, hey, what have I done and why is it that your father's trying to kill me? And Jonathan's like, my father's not trying to kill you. My father tells me everything, great and small, about all of this. David's like, he didn't tell you this. And there's a reason he didn't tell you this. It's because you've been cut off by your own father. He no longer trusts you. Yeah, you're prince, but that means nothing anymore because your father is so desirous to kill me that he knows that your covenant loyalty to me will put that in jeopardy, his ability to kill David. So he has been cut off. And David figures this out. Jonathan figures out really only in verse 3. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. That's what he's saying. They're coming to this realization together. Oh, Jonathan doesn't know anymore. Jonathan is not a sure protection for David. He's cut him out of the loop, Saul has. And I don't know what you have experienced in terms of your following Christ, but I do know this, that if you follow Jesus long enough, you will be cut out of a lot of things. A lot of things. You'll be cut off from friendships. I've been listening to some old school DC Talk songs, and there's a DC Talk song called Jesus Freak. That was like my high school days of the DC Talk heyday. What will people do when they hear that I'm a Jesus freak? Right? People will cut you off when they find out that you're a Jesus freak. We don't really talk about that anymore. That's dating me a little bit. But that's true. Your friendships will suffer. You're not invited to social events, not invited to neighborhood events, maybe not invited to the party get-together after work because you follow Jesus. People will cut us out of family. I know several of you whose family have kind of blackballed you because you follow Jesus. They really just don't want to be around you. Maybe you're this weird, crazy person that just throws science to the wind and you're part of some sort of weird cult where they just talk about the Bible all the time. It happens. It's true. Maybe you get cut off from the will or an inheritance. The college money evaporates. You're not invited to the family gatherings. Oh, you know, we just didn't think you'd want to come. You get cut off, like, backhandedly. Know that following Jesus comes with a cost. And by the way, when we talk to people about the gospel, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, when we talk to people about the gospel, we need to tell them about the cost. Yes, there's eternal life. Yes, there's inheritance. Yes, there's forgiveness of sins. Yes, there's being a son of God. There's also a whole side of persecution, of being cut off and being blackballed because we follow Jesus. There's that side too, and they have to count that cost in order to rightly follow Jesus. That's the whole parable of the four soils, right? You remember the second soil, the rocky soil? You know why the rocky soil died? Because of tribulations and difficulties and persecutions came. Yeah, I really like Jesus. Oh, I don't like that people don't like that I like Jesus. So I'm not going to like Jesus anymore. Jesus warns us of that. So we can be expected to be cut off. Second, when you follow the true king, you can expect to be put into situations that test your loyalties. People are going to want you to compromise. They're going to want you to test the edge of what you think maybe a liberty is, or test the edge of your following of Christ. David comes up with this really interesting plan in verses 4 through 11 that will hopefully show Jonathan that Saul really does want to kill him, but will at the same time protect David. But Jonathan kind of has to go along with this little story that David's made up of, you know, David's going to go to a family feast during a new moon festival. And trust me, we will talk a lot about the moon this morning. So that's a little bit later on. But just know for now, there's going to be testing of loyalties. Which way is Jonathan going to go? Does Jonathan believe David? Or will Jonathan continue to live in ignorance and believe Saul? Think that everything is just okay. This comes up with us too. As a believer, we're going to be put into complicated situations in which our lives are put to the test, where we have the option. Are we going to be loyal to Jesus in this? Or are we going to compromise? Are we going to let it slide this once, or let it slide this twice, or let it slide this forever? And sometimes we let things slide and we compromise in the name of, well, yeah, but I'll get to be around them and I'll show them Jesus. Well, you know what you're showing them? You're showing them someone who will compromise at any moment for Jesus. So you have to go, where's the loyalty? Is the loyalty going to be with Jesus no matter what? Or is it really a loyalty to Jesus when it's convenient? That's really the issue. You remember in the book of Galatians, if you've read Galatians recently, that the main problem that Paul was writing about was that these people had professed faith in Christ alone for salvation, but they had been deceived by these people called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers said, you know what? Yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised to be saved, because that's what we read in the law. And that's what the people of God do, is they get circumcised. And so the problem with the Galatians wasn't that they were going, yeah, everybody gets circumcised. I think more the problem was they were getting circumcised, like, just in case that was true. Yeah, we think it's faith in Christ alone, but just in case we need to be circumcised, we'll just get circumcised. We're holding on to this, but we're gonna get circumcised, you know, back option B just in case. And Paul's like, if this is your option B, you have abandoned option A. If you're getting circumcised, actually the only thing that has been cut off is you from Jesus. You think it's just a little bit of compromise. It's actually the whole gospel. It's either Christ plus nothing, or it's nothing at all. They just wanted a little bit of compromise. The question is, whose side are you on? Where is your loyalty going to be? Martin Luther in the 1500s, he complained that those who had converted to Christianity from the Catholic faith, he complained that they were basically trying to buy their way into salvation anyway. He would complain that a lot of times they would sneak over to the Catholic Church, even after they had rejected the Catholic Church, they'd still go sneak back over and they'd pay a little indulgence. And he'd ask them, he's like, what are you doing? Well, just in case. Like, what do you mean just in case? No, the only hope you have is Jesus. That's your only hope. If you're going back over there just in case, you don't have Jesus. Because you're actually still just hoping in the indulgence. You're actually still just hoping in your works. You're not trusting in Christ alone to forgive your sins and impute you righteousness. So whereas David was simply testing loyalty, King Jesus demands our loyalty. And in fact, you remember in Matthew 10, these very kind of frightening words. Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who denies me before men, I will what? Deny before my Father in heaven. This is supreme loyalty to Jesus. This is covenant loyalty to the King of Kings. Number three, this actually comes as an encouragement to us. When you follow the true King, you can know for sure that one day all of his enemies will be destroyed. Check out this section, verse 12 through 17. This is really kind of an interesting section. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. So they're out in this field where David's going to hide. He says, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? I'll come and tell you. If Saul's fine, I'll come and tell you, let you know for sure. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, he knows he could be killed. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. As I mentioned earlier, one of the themes that runs through this entire section, and really this is the central part of it, is this idea of covenant devotion, covenant friendship. And we see it clearly here. Verse 12, Jonathan says, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. That's covenant language. That's legal language. In verse 13, there's this interesting phrase that we'll see throughout the Old Testament, and it says, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also. Basically like, hey, if I don't fulfill my part, may God curse me. May he rain down curses on me. And you'll see that kind of language throughout the Old Testament, especially in relation to oaths and to covenants. People will basically swear, Lord, may you strike them down if they do not hold to their oath. It's this kind of gravity. Verse 14, same thing. The steadfast love of the Lord is mentioned. The word for steadfast love is our old Hebrew friend word, chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. My throat is a little dry, so I can't like spit it out really well, but you got to kind of like use your throat, like chesed. It's this covenant-keeping, loving-kindness. All of our Bibles translated a different way because English just doesn't have a phrase for how amazing this word is. It is covenant-keeping, loving-kindness. In fact, if you remember in Psalm 118 and 136, each of the lines end with, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And it repeats it over and over and over again. It's this thing that we praise God for, his steadfast love. And then, of course, in verse 17, their covenant is renewed. Here's what's kind of interesting. At this point, Jonathan knows there's a real possibility he might not ever see David again. He knows that in Saul's madness, because he's seen Saul's madness, he's seen Saul try to kill David before. He knows he may never see David again. And actually, except for just a brief little time in chapter 23, he doesn't see David again. This is really the last long dialogue we have between David and Jonathan, or at least a little bit later in the chapter. And so what does he do knowing that he might not see him again? Well, he makes a covenant with them. And I don't think this is necessarily a new covenant, because Jonathan made a covenant with David back in chapter 18, verse 3. That's when they first met, right after the David and Goliath situation. They made a covenant, and they loved each other. But I think what this is really more like, not that the covenant has gone bad, but I think this is what they would call covenant renewal. They're like re-upping the covenant. You know, like when people get married and after 25 years or 50 years, they renew their vows. It's not like the old vows are no good anymore. It's more like a refreshment of, hey, we continue to love each other like this. I think that's the idea, is sort of more like covenant renewal. To some extent, it's sort of like what we do every week with communion. I don't like calling it covenant renewal, but that's the idea. We're reminded of the covenant again, right? Over and over again. And that's what this whole section revolves around, is their covenant. Why is that so important? Because Jonathan knows that David has the Lord's favor. The Lord is with David. The Lord is not with Saul, his father. The Lord is with David. And he knows one day that David will reign. And given the success that David has had so far, just as a commander of thousands, he knows that when David reigns, he will absolutely put every single enemy underneath him. And even when you look at David's reign as king, even though that's not literally true, he had tremendous success against his enemies. But there is coming a day where David will reckon with all of his enemies, and it's just a matter of time. Look at verse 14. He says, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. He knows that new kings put all of the family of the old king to death. He says, I'm trusting in this covenant. When the Lord, verse 15, cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. This is what Jonathan is trusting in. Hey, look, you will be king, and you will rule, and you will have success, and you will stomp down every single one of your enemies. And when you do, remember, I am your covenant friend. I have given you covenant loyalty and devotion. What's interesting is this is basically the gospel message that we preach. Right? The gospel message is not your best life now, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, that kind of thing. No, the gospel message, especially as we see it through the book of Acts, is, hey, look, there's a guy coming who will judge the entire world. How do we know that? God raised him from the dead. He was crucified by Roman soldiers, but God raised him from the dead. He is coming, and you need to get your life in line with his life. You need to follow him as your Lord. That's the preaching of the book of Acts. That one day the king is coming to put down all of his enemies. The only way to escape it is to repent and trust in Jesus. That's the gospel message that we see. Acts 17, Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the Christian hope, is that Jesus is one day coming back and we are clothed in his righteousness. That his judgment will pass by us because we have covenant love with him. Number four, what to expect when you follow the true king. You are expected to conduct your life with great wisdom. With great wisdom. This situation is a very complicated situation. The whole of David and Jonathan. Look how this goes down. Verse 18. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. So he's going along with the plan. Verse 19, on the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, go find the arrows. And if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them. Then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to you, look, the arrows are beyond you, they're past you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. For as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So this seems like a little bit of a silly plot, but this is really the way that David is going to stay protected and maybe secretly know what Saul has done. See, we don't know that Jonathan will ever be able to safely come back to David. Jonathan might be a marked man, and maybe Saul doesn't kill him right away, but he sends some spies to follow them, and when he exposes David, the spies kill all of them. So they need some sort of secret sign to get David out of there if the danger is so great. Now, later on, we know that he does talk to David. So sometimes it seems like why did he do that if it didn't happen? But we're reading from the past, right? We understand that David was safe. So we understand that it didn't go as bad as it absolutely could have. So this is the signal just to see what the state of things will be. Take a look at verse 24 and 25. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. So this whole section of testing Saul takes place during a new moon festival. Now buckle up, because you're about to know more about the moon than you probably ever thought you could. This is a biblical theology of the moon, okay? First off, you have to know, when they say new moon, it's not what we mean where the moon is not visible. It's that first little sliver of a crescent. It's called the waxing crescent in the sky. That's what they call a new moon. So in Numbers chapter 10 and in Numbers chapter 28, Israel was commanded to celebrate the new moon festival. It was the beginning of each month, and it was marked out by this sliver of a moon. So for Israel, the new moon, again, was that little sliver of a crescent. And so they would celebrate it with a feast of some time. So for many ancient cultures, the monthly calendar was a lunar calendar, right? That's how you marked things out. Interestingly, except for simply mentioning the new moon feast, this passage is the only passage in the Bible where we see people actually celebrating it. So this is like the one place where the new moon festival is shown in its full glory, as it were. And so this is kind of a special part of it. Turn back to Numbers chapter 28. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 28. And we see that this was not just a party, right? This was a sacred festival that God had commanded the Israelites to observe. So Numbers chapter 28, starting down in verse 11. Again, there's a quick reference of it back in Numbers 10, but this is the main section. Verse 11, at the beginnings of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old without blemish. Also 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour for grain offering, mixed with oil, for each bull, and 2/10 of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil, one for each ram, and 1/10 of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be 1/2 hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 hin for a ram, and 1/4 hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also, one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord, it shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. I took us through all that just so you understand. This is a worshipful celebration. This isn't just a party. Okay? But what we need to understand is that's what was happening at the tabernacle or later the temple. But usually people didn't all just descend on Jerusalem to go celebrate it. So they would have their own little private devotion, their own little private celebration of the new moon festival. And that's what's going on back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, is they are all gathered there. And you are expected to gather with basically your family. And David is now part of Saul's family. Remember, he married Michael, so he's really kind of distanced himself from his own family. He's married Michael, and now he's in Saul's family. So there is this expectation as a religious observation that he will be there. You don't miss this meal. This isn't just like a party you can come and go, no big deal. No, you were compelled to be there as a worship of God. And that's what's going on back in 1 Samuel 20. So here's the interesting part. This is where we're going to geek out on the moon for a minute. They would actually celebrate this feast over 2 days. The first part of the feast would happen in the evening, and then it would go through the next evening. So let's say it started on a Thursday evening. It would actually be 2 feast nights, Thursday and Friday evening, even though the command was only for 1 evening. Well, why is that? Well, here's the thing about the new moon. Unless you have like an app that tells you exactly when it's happening, we don't know exactly when it's happening because the earth rotates around the earth not every 28 days. This is really going to be way more than you want to know. But here we go. Every 27.32. Okay? So 4 times throughout the year, it skips a beat. But the Israelites were like, well, we don't know which day it's going to be, and we don't want to miss celebrating the Lord on the right day. And so we're just going to cover our bases. We're going to celebrate it for 2 days. So here's what's happening. Think about a new moon, right? You see the moon all the way during the day. The sun's not really reflecting on it, but you see it, right? And then on a new moon, as it sets in the west, the sun is setting and the moon is setting at about the same time, right? That's when you see that very first little sliver. So what happens is the Israelites are like, well, but what if there's no sliver? And we're out of luck and we didn't worship God. And so what they did is they just celebrated 2 days, because if it didn't happen the first night, it would definitely happen the second night. If it did happen the first night, we're having a feast the second night, right? More food for everybody. So that's what they would do. They would celebrate this thing for 2 nights, which is why David needs to be gone for 2 nights and then he'd come back the 3rd day. So that's what this whole new moon situation is. The Israelites didn't want to miss the festival, so they were obligated, not necessarily by law, but basically by societal impact, to be there and celebrate for 2 days. Now, it seems as though David's father, Jesse, is dead. And so he says one of his brothers has called him to a family feast. That was really the only reason that you could miss this, was maybe to be called away by your father to your own clan if they were holding some sort of separate tribal celebration of this. And that was the excuse that he gave. But watch what goes down. Look at verse 26. This is night number one. Okay, we'll call this Thursday evening of the new moon. We don't know that it's Thursday, but I'm just using a date. 26. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. Verse 27. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. Okay, so in the old covenant, if you were unclean because you touched a dead body, or you were with your wife in an intimate way or something like that, you were unclean and you could not approach God because you were unclean until the evening. Well, since it was already evening, it would be the evening of the next day, right? So Saul actually is kind of reasonable the first day. He's kind of like, well, maybe he's unclean and maybe he can't come, so I'll give him a pass. But then there's day two. Day two, look at verse 27. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Now here's the alibi. Verse 28, Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me go away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. So then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said to me, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. You gotta understand, like, they're all at the dinner table when this happens. And he's like, why is David's chair empty again? And he gives him the alibi in front of everybody, and he hurls this spear at him, tries to kill his own son because he's siding through covenant with David. The test works exactly as planned, and what David knew through experience, now Jonathan knows through experience. He knows exactly his father's intention. If Saul is willing to kill Jonathan, killing David's no problem. And so Jonathan leaves. Jonathan is doing what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 10, to be wise as serpents but gentle as doves. While we are to be fearless while we follow Jesus, like Jonathan was fearless, Jonathan was the man's man, he was a warrior through and through, he's wise. And he knows when it's better to run. Here's the aftermath. I want to look at the aftermath, and then I want to jump over to Luke's gospel and kind of tie it in real quick. So look at verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Far away, run away. And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and he departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And as I said, except for a brief meeting in chapter 23, this is the last time they see each other. But what we see is covenant faithfulness to the king. Jonathan is loyal to David to the very end. He will do anything for what will one day be his king, or so he hopes. We'll go over at Luke 14. I just want to tie in that Jesus commands us to be loyal to him. Jonathan pledged allegiance to King David. We pledge allegiance to King Jesus. That's who we follow, no matter what. We need to be reminded over and over that Jesus calls us to high devotion. He's going to use some hyperbole here, some exaggeration for effect, but I think we get the point. So look at Luke 14, verse 25. What is it to follow Jesus? So there's these great crowds that accompany Jesus, and he turns to them, and what's he going to say? What is it to follow Jesus? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross cannot come after me and be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great ways off, sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is King Jesus' demand on our life. True covenant loyalty, true covenant faithfulness, no matter what may come. Jesus doesn't really want us to hate anybody. That's not the point. He commands us to love all people. But his point is our allegiance to him and our love for him should be so great, so amazing, that all of our other loves for other people just pale in comparison. It's as though that it looks like hate compared to our love for Jesus. To attempt to follow Jesus without a 100% devotion to him, it's like trying to build a house. And then you can't even get halfway through because you ran out of money. I used to drive down, I think it's Nevada, all the time, and somebody started to build a detached garage like 10 years ago. And I don't know if they just ran out of money or what, but all it is the framing. And the framing is now rotted, but they still park in there. It's like you'd think they'd just take the sticks down and park on the concrete because it doesn't protect them from anything. But it's silly. In the same way, people will mock us if we don't understand the cost that it is to follow Jesus, the loyalty that he demands. And he deserves it all. He is the true and better David, our Savior and our King. Let's pray. God, thank you that through Christ you have brought us into covenant with you. And Lord, may we be faithful and loyal at every turn. May we not waver when we are put in difficult situations, when the world hates us because it hated you. When it hates us, Lord, may we not compromise. May we be gentle and gracious and faithful in the midst of that. And you may you get glory out of our lives because of that. We ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.